We're coming this morning then to continue our short series of studies in the book of Jonah. And we've seen that, first of all, Jonah was commanded to go and preach to the Ninevites a message of judgment. But Jonah, knowing what the Ninevites were like, knowing what the Assyrians were like, was probably not merely in fear and trembling of them, but also was in fear and trembling of the thought that in hearing such a message, they might repent. And in repenting, they might be spared. And being spared, they might then become God's instruments of judgment upon his own people, the nation of Israel, which he loved in spite of their sin. And so Jonah reasoned thus: if I run away and don't preach to them, then they won't be able to repent. And if they don't repent, then God will judge them. So off he went in the opposite direction. Remember, Nineveh's over here. And he went down to Joppa, jumped on a boat, and off he went to Tarshish, which is over there, on the other side of the chapel. So Nineveh thought that in doing this he was getting away from Nineveh, and he was getting away from God. But we saw in chapter 1 how silly that was. You can't get away from God wherever you go. Go anywhere in this world, God is there. You were sent to heaven or go down to hell, God is there. You cannot escape from him. It is impossible. And in order to make sure that Jonah's life was preserved when he was thrown into the sea by the sailors, God sent a great fish to swallow up Jonah and preserve him. And in the fish's belly, Jonah came to his senses and realized that it was really very silly to try and disobey God. He prayed, he repented, he turned to God, and then, in repenting, God told the fish to deliver Jonah back upon dry land, and it vomited Jonah onto the seashore. So that brings us to the beginning of chapter 3. And we find, again, in chapter 3, almost the same as chapter 1, first two verses. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, but it adds, the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So here we have Jonah obeying the second call, and we learn here something about the graciousness of God in using a disobedient prophet. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Jonah at last was obedient. Jonah had learned his lesson the hard way. Something we all experience at some time or other in our life. We know that we're told to do things, whether by God or by parents or whoever. We're told, this is what you must do. And we think, oh, but we know better, or I don't want to do that, and so we don't do it, and then something happens, and we're punished. Or we don't listen, and we're hurt because we haven't taken notice of good advice. And we learn the hard way that it was much easier to have done as we were told in the first place. I wonder how many of you, talking first of all to the adults, how many of you, when you jump into your cars, you don't put your seatbelt on? How often have you been told by the government, through government advertising, and now it's the law of the land, you must wear your seatbelt? And there are still people today who are foolish enough not to wear their seatbelts. And if you think, well, of course it's not foolish, then I suggest you speak afterwards to my wife, who spent 6 months as a casualty officer, and on several occasions had the great delight of picking the glass out of people's faces after they'd gone through the windscreen. And I'm sure that those people who survived and lived for another day, having not worn their seatbelts and gone through the window, forever afterwards they would have worn their seatbelts. And now it's the law for children in the back to always wear a seatbelt. And from next July, it's going to be the law that everybody in a car that is equipped with them has to wear seatbelts, front and back. How many people are going to learn the hard way? But they really should take this good advice. It's much better to do it the first time and not experience the unpleasantness, rather than do as Jonah did and learn the hard way. Learn by experience. It's so easy to think, oh, I know better. Especially for children. I know better than mum and dad. I mean, who are they? They've just lived a bit longer than you have, and they've already had the experiences that they're warning you against. So don't just ignore them when they tell you things. But Jonah learned the lesson the hard way, and he thought, it's silly trying to run away from God. I will do as God has said. And so off he goes and heads off for Nineveh. Now, it wasn't exactly just down the road. It wasn't as if God had come to one of you and said, go to Osra Street, that wicked town, and preach the message I will tell you. And you think, well, okay, even if I've not got a car, I can walk, but it's only a few miles, so it might take me an hour or two. Nineveh wasn't quite that close. We've been hearing again in the last couple of days about the Iraqi supergun affair. And the great fear with regard to that gun is that they will be able to fire shells all the way from Iraq into Israel. It's about 750 kilometres, they reckon, from where the guns are to Israel. It's a long way. It's about as far from here to Glasgow. Probably a bit further. No, it's further than that. Twice as far as from here to Glasgow. I think my sum's wrong. A long way. Probably further than it is from here to Inverness. If you don't know where Inverness is, when you get home, look at an atlas. So it's not just down the road. So it's quite possible with ordinary guns to fire a bullet as far as Oswestry Street. That's a very powerful gun, but you could do it. They need this extra special super duper one to get all the way from Iraq to Israel. It's not just down the road. It would have taken Jonah several days, quite a few days, to walk all the way from the shore, wherever the whale, the fish deposited him, to Nineveh. Not just a day or two, quite a while. And so I'm sure Jonah was thinking all the way about this message that he had to deliver and his experience and how foolish he had been. Then he arrived at the city. So let's just very briefly consider the city. Verse 3, it tells us, Jonah rose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And you would think, what? That must have been big. I mean, we can drive down to London, and London traffic is bad. I know, I was driving it in it again yesterday. It's awful. It's even worse than it was when we left. But you can get across London in a day. So Nineveh, therefore, must have been 3 times as big as London. Now, well, you have to remember, they didn't have cars. You had to walk across it. So it probably was approximately the size of London. Take you about 3 days to walk across London. It might take you 3 days to get across the North Circular Road, such is the traffic. But Nineveh would have been approximately the same size. And we're thinking here of Greater Nineveh. Just as London proper is merely a square mile right in the middle by the Tower of London, so Nineveh proper was just a very small part of the city. But we tend, when we talk of London, to include the whole of Greater London, which includes a large number of other little towns and villages. Westminster used to be a completely separate city from London, but it's not anymore. It's thought of being thought of as being as part of London. Same with Nineveh, a great city, 60 miles probably all the way around, and it was powerful. You remember I said that it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, that very fierce empire, very cruel empire. They did all manner of unspeakable things to their enemies. The whole ancient world lived in fear and trembling of the Assyrians. It was a depraved society. Go down to London and see some of the things down there, and it's pretty awful. Nineveh would have been as bad, if not worse. So it's not surprising, therefore, that God had decided he'd had enough and sent his prophet to preach a message of judgment. So off Jonah goes, and he arrives and he enters the city, verse 4, and he begins to preach. On the first day's walk, he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now, I'm sure that Jonah had a lot more to say than that. I'm sure that he didn't merely walk into the city and just keep saying, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people would have thought, "What on earth is he talking about?" I'm sure that he would have added, "God is angry with you because of your sin, and because of that, judgment is coming and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's what that verse means, just the same as the verse in 1 Corinthians where Paul said, "I decided to know nothing amongst you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That doesn't mean that when Paul went into any city, he walked in and said, "Jesus Christ and him crucified, Jesus Christ and him crucified." People would have thought he was a loony. No, he told them about Jesus Christ. He told them about the fact that Christ was crucified. Why he was crucified. It says that merely as shorthand for the whole gospel message that Paul presented. Same here. This was shorthand for the whole of the message that Jonah preached. Notice two things. Firstly, Jonah went in the name of a foreign god. A foreign god as far as the Ninevites were concerned. Because people in those days thought, okay, well, we've got our god and you've got your god. We follow our god and you follow your god. And we don't listen to your god and you don't listen to our god. That's the way people thought. And so here you have the prophet of a foreign god going and telling this nation, this capital city, this foreign god is going to judge them. The obvious thought is that the people would say, "But he's the God of Israel. And look what's happened to Israel." And the state of a nation was usually an indication of the strength of the god of that nation. "Our god must be stronger than yours because we beat you." And it's quite possible that some of the Assyrians would have thought in their minds, "Why should we listen to this preacher? Why should we listen to this prophet telling us about judgment? Because look at his piddling little nation. His God hasn't delivered them from all manner of evils. Why should we listen?" Well, perhaps they had heard something about Jonah's experience. Perhaps they'd have learned something about the fish swallowing him up. Perhaps indeed he had marks all over him as a result of the acids bleaching his skin in the fish's stomach. Perhaps he looked very strange, made him pay more attention. Perhaps also the Spirit of God was at work in them, convincing them in their hearts that what he was saying was true. But the other thing to notice about his message is there was no hope of salvation offered. It was merely a message of judgment. "God is going to judge you because of your wickedness," Jonah said. And that was it. "Because of your depravity, judgment is coming." He didn't say judgment is coming, but if you repent, you'll be delivered. He said judgment is coming. Full stop. Now you could argue, and I think this is right, that there is an implication in such a message that if you repent, you'll be saved. But it's not explicitly stated. Because why else would someone come along and warn of judgment to come? Unless they wanted to rub their hands in glee and say, "Ah, I know what's going to happen to you. You're going to be destroyed. Great!" We're going to see a bit more about such an attitude when we look next week at chapter 4. So no hope of salvation offered, though there was one implied. Well, then we see the response of the Ninevites. Notice what their response is, and it's very interesting. So the people believed Jonah. Doesn't say that, does it? It says the people believed God. They recognized that this message, though it was being proclaimed by Jonah, was a message from God. And it was God speaking to them. So they believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. Word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?" This is amazing. A foreign God, a foreign prophet, yet they believed him. Partly, I think, it must be primarily the work of the Holy Spirit. But then so extensive, from the least to the great, right up to the king, proclaimed a fast, they all put on sackcloth and ashes. They all were told to turn from their evil ways. Surely things can't happen that quickly. Well, I would refer you back to, I'll be corrected afterwards if I'm wrong, I'm sure, 1936. There was one evening a radio program. It was by the Mercury Theatre Company. And it was a dramatization of the book The War of the Worlds by H.G. Wells. And the leader of this theatrical company was a person by the name of Orson Welles. And do you know that as a result of that broadcast, the whole of America was in total uproar? They were terrified. "The Martians have landed! Help!" And they fled to the hills because people had turned it on halfway through. And they thought it was a news broadcast. It's fascinating to see how people respond in such situations. And that was a radio broadcast, so people would have heard a little bit more quickly. But with this sort of thing, it would have gone by word of mouth very quickly throughout the city. And because they didn't have radios or even megaphones, it might have taken a few days. But it got throughout the whole of that great city, approximately the size of London. And the people responded very quickly. Possibly there was something of what they'd heard about Jonah and the great fish that caused them to respond as they did. But certainly this was something that couldn't just be put down to Jonah's powers of oratory. This was God at work, persuading the Ninevites of their sin and causing them to repent. And they did repent. We see the evidence of that in their response. They put on sackcloth and ashes because these, as we saw earlier, these were the signs by which someone showed that they were repentant, that they were humbling themselves before God. Not only did they put on sackcloth and ashes, they fasted. In fasting, they were saying, "There are more important things than food. Let's cry to God. Let's Go to him and see if God will not relent from what he has said that he will do. They hoped for salvation. Even a pagan city such as this hoped for salvation. They repented and they turned. That should give us hope for this village and this surrounding area. We live in a pagan country. It's heathen. It has the name of a Christian country, but it's not now, never has been. Never will be in the future. To be a Christian country, the majority of people would have to be saved. While that's not impossible, it's unlikely. This country has had great Christian influences. Doesn't make it a Christian country. It's a heathen country. It's full of ungodly people. But if God can change so radically a pagan city such as Nineveh, can he not do it to Western Rin and Oswestry Street and Gabowen and Chirk and London and Britain? Can. So let us not get faint-hearted when we look and see, well, how many of us are here this morning? And how many are there in the village and the surrounding area and in the country as a whole? Let's not be discouraged. When God is at work, things can happen overnight. There is no time to go through and talk to you about the various revivals of history, to talk to you about George Whitfield, the greatest preacher England has ever produced, and the tens of thousands of people that used to flock to hear him, of John Wesley, his contemporary, who had crowds almost as great, of the last century, the great revivals that affected England and Wales and Scotland and Ulster and America, of 1904, when in Wales there was a great movement of God through the people of that land and thousands were converted. Do not be discouraged. God can do overnight what we think might take tens of years. At the same time, don't let's think that God does not do things if people do not work and pray. We are still responsible to get on with the job that he has assigned to us. So indeed, let us do it. But I want just briefly to draw a contrast between what Jonah says here and much of what goes under the heading of modern evangelism. Here Jonah is saying, God's angry with you. Repent because of your evil. God's going to judge you. Much modern evangelism, what you hear is this. God has need of you. Poor God. God's wringing his hands because of what you're doing. Won't you come to God and make God feel better? I've heard people say that. I've heard it. Dreadful. Not what the Bible says at all. People that say that have a weak and insipid God. Poor God. Let's help him out. Come along and sing a few songs to him so he feels good. That's what they're communicating. Dreadful. The modern view that people have of God and the resulting poor evangelism that they do results from wrong views of God, wrong views of ourselves, and wrong views of sin. People tend to think that, well, we're really not so bad. And God's not really angry with us. But indeed, God is angry because we are wicked and corrupt. Sin is dreadful and must be punished. So therefore, we must come as people in the past did, to God with fear and trembling, hoping that God might be gracious to us. And then when he is, being filled with joy and love, and rejoicing, and wanting to proclaim from the housetops that God has been merciful to us. Well then, let's move on, finally, to look at God's response to the Ninevites' response. God's response to their repentance. And we read here, verse 10, then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Some translations of the scripture say, then when God saw their works, God repented. people say, how can God repent? Well, first of all, we must understand exactly what the word repentance means, and we've looked at this before. Repentance means fundamentally a change of mind, and that change of mind then affects the way in which you live and you act. And with regard to human beings, we repent of sin. We change our minds about sin. And so we say, sin is dreadful, sin is evil, sin is awful, God hates it, I'm not going to do it anymore, I hate it, I'm going to turn my back on it, and I'm going to do what is right. So normally when we speak of repentance, we are speaking of turning from sin. But if we understand repentance as being fundamentally a change of mind, then we see it's not necessarily turning away from sin. And so therefore God can repent because God can change his mind. In just the same way that if my son is doing something wrong and I'm telling him off and I'm threatening him with some dreadful punishment, and I say, right, I am now going to punish you, and say, no, he says, I'll go and do what I've said. I will change my mind. And I'll let him off because he's now doing what he should have done. There are many times when he doesn't do as he's told. Many times when he does get punished, but sometimes he takes notice. So God here changed his mind. If they'd have continued in their evil ways, judgment would have fallen. But they repented, they changed their mind about sin and turned to God. So God changed his mind about what he was going to do to them. And he let them off. He relented. He repented. Did not bring the disaster upon them that he promised. I mean, this is perfectly in line with what God has stated elsewhere. In Jeremiah chapter 18, in verses 7 and 8, God says exactly what he'll do with people when they repent. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, the opposite, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So God's being perfectly consistent. God's repentance is not like a man's repentance. God doesn't repent of sin because he doesn't sin. God is always right. We notice here that with regard to the Ninevites' repentance, they were delivered from judgment. But they were delivered on the condition of repentance. And God's grace is offered to all men who will repent and believe. Repentance is always the condition of salvation. You get people saying, no, you don't need to repent, just believe. That's really a nonsense, because if you believe, you must have repented. The two are almost synonymous. If you now believe in Christ, that means you didn't before. If you now hate sin, that means you didn't before. So to believe in Christ and to become a Christian, you must repent. That's what these Ninevites did. The judgment was averted, but the sad thing is, there's a less great lesson for us here, that 50 years later, Nineveh was destroyed. It was taken over by the Babylonians, completely destroyed, and you can go there today and you can see the rubble that remains. So this generation was saved, but the generation that followed became evil, like its forebears had been. And so God brought judgment upon them. So we learn something important from that. We cannot live on past blessings. There were doubtless people still alive in Nineveh that were alive and heard Jonah. But judgment fell on them because they turned back to their evil ways. So we can't live on past blessings. We have to continually be repentant. A Christian doesn't just repent once. They repent and turn to Christ and continue to repent throughout their lives, turning their back
again and again upon sin.
Tells us also, for those of us that have parents who are believers, that we cannot depend for our own salvation upon the fact that we have believing parents. Whether you're young or old, if you've got parents who are believers, don't think that because you've got believing parents, therefore you're okay. You must stand on your own before God on the day of judgment and give an account of yourself. Can't rely on past blessings. Can't rely on your parents. You will be judged as you are, not in terms of your relationship to them. And then let's remember what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about these people. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, he makes reference to Jonah and the people of Nineveh. And he says in chapter 12, verse 38, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, they want a sign, he says. Verse 39, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. Jonah and his preaching offered no grace, no hope of salvation, but they repented. And they were saved. The Lord Jesus Christ came along and offered them grace. He warned them of judgment, but he offered them grace. They rejected it. The message they received was a clearer message than the men of Nineveh. The men of Nineveh repented and were saved. You have heard a message that is probably even clearer than the message that the Lord Jesus Christ brought to the Pharisees. Because since then, he has died and risen. And so now we have the fullness of the gospel, which wasn't at that moment available. So now we can explain clearly about Christ, who he is, what he's done, why he died, the fact he's risen from the dead, he's now alive. He offers forgiveness of sins to you now. On the day of judgment, will the men of Nineveh rise up in judgment against you? And will you be condemned by the men of Nineveh because you did not repent at the preaching of the gospel when they repented at the much, or the less clear preaching of Jonah? God offers in the gospel abundant grace. He says that if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, submit your life to him, then you will be saved. You will be forgiven for all your sins. You will be delivered from the wrath to come. And what greater blessings could there possibly be in this world? And what greater hope for the future can there be? And the answer is none. But where do we stand? Will we hear the message of Jonah to the Ninevites? Will we repent? Or will they arise in judgment? And will they condemn us on the day of judgment because we fail to repent at the preaching of the gospel? For those of us that do believe, let us seek to do what Jonah did and to preach, to persuade men, whether it be neighbours, whether it be people we work with, whoever we come into contact with. Let's seek to take the message of the gospel and remember it's not all joy and sweetness and light. There are aspects of the gospel that are difficult and hard and not pleasant to tell people. Let's be like Jonah and be faithful to the message that has been given to us, lest these people who may be loved ones or friends may discover what these Pharisees that Jesus spoke to will discover. Endure hell forever. No, let's persuade them that they might be delivered and that they might join with the Ninevites on the day of judgment in rejoicing in salvation, going on into eternity to enjoy the presence of God forever. So let's examine ourselves, and let's determine in our minds where we stand and what we must do. And having determined that, let us do it.